Genesis chapter 32. Shall we begin our study by a word of prayer, please? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity once again to study your word. We ask that there'll be maximum benefit for each believer in the Lord that's here tonight. We just pray that the word of God will become increasingly challenging, motivating, stimulating to each of us, and that this study will implement that in Christ's name. The last time we left Jacob, he had just exchanged a contract agreement with his uncle Laban that they wouldn't violate a certain geographical boundary that they had set up in terms of, because both of them were afraid that one would rob the other, so to speak, or that one would outdo the other. So they had set up a heap of stones, a pile of stones at Gilead, and agreed not to steal from one another, not to violate that geographical boundary. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32, which probably should be part of the previous chapter, maybe okay to have it with this when we read these words. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, which means or implies that they were sent from God to meet him. And I think there is a sort of a sense of encouragement that Jacob was to derive from this, but perhaps he fails in it. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which simply means two bands or two hosts. And apparently he's referring to his own host and the host of these angels. But now he's getting into the land or the territory that he had left 20 years before because of the fact that he had stolen, so to speak, the blessing from his brother Esau. This map represents the Holy Land. And on the eastern side of the Jordan Fault, there are three rivers, three key rivers that flow in that direction. They flow from east to west. The first of these enters the Jordan Fault or the Jordan River right below the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Yarmouk River. The second river flows from east to west and joins the Jordan Fault right about the middle between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and it is called the Jabbok River. The Jabbok River. The third river is down, comes into the Dead Sea, about the middle of the Dead Sea, and it's the Arnon River. Okay? Now, this area, this territory south of the Jabbok River had become Esau's territory. And he had been dwelling down here near Mount Seir. And Jacob knew that. And how much current information he had, we don't know. There is no indication in the text that there had been any telegrams sent ahead, no phone calls made, and so on. But he does know that Esau is dwelling in this territory. And he has come now all the way from the Fertile Crescent down by the Jabbok River. And that's where the scene is set for his confrontation with the angel of Jehovah before he is confronted with the person of Esau. And so Jacob prepares a defense against his brother Esau, and this is the emphasis of the text of Scripture in chapter 32. So Genesis 32, and what we are trying to do in these studies is capture the emphasis that the text of Scripture has. And the emphasis simply in chapter 32 is Jacob's self-defense against Esau. Okay. Now that self-defense is going to have several manifestations. But the first thing that's done is in the chapter is to sort of set Jacob's dilemma. This is so powerful in the Hebrew text. Would you look at verse 3? And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother into the land of Seir, the country of Edom, which is the area down by the southeast end of the Dead Sea. Okay? Okay, so he sends a messenger. Now, apparently he's doing this while he's moving, because it's going to take a couple days, maybe 3 days, for a messenger to get down into this territory. Okay? So he sends a messenger ahead while he is still moving with his caravan down through this country. He sends a messenger to Esau in the land of Edom, verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau." Notice the terminology. "Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there unto now." Now that kind of indicates that they hadn't had any communication. Okay? "I have oxen, I have asses, I have flocks, I have men servants, I have woman servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in your sight." And the concept is that he wants to be accepted. Okay? So the next verse says, "The messengers returned unto Jacob." Now probably an entire week, maybe 7, 8, 9 days had passed, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he decided to come and meet you, and he has 400 men with him. And Jacob was greatly afraid." Notice this expression. The word "greatly afraid" is an intensive Hebrew verb stem. It means he was absolutely petrified. He was terrified. And then the word "distress" indicates that the terror had reached him so deep that he began to fall apart under the stress situation. So Jacob's dilemma is highlighted in verses 3 through 7. He is absolutely, when it says he was greatly afraid, he is terrified. An intensive Hebrew verb stem. When it says he is distressed, this has to do with intense anxiety. He is in such a state that he can hardly sleep, would be the idea. He's almost paranoid. Okay? Now, let's remind ourselves about something before we go on with the story. He's going to unfold his plan now on how he's going to meet the situation, but let's remind ourselves of something. Would you go back to chapter 28? Okay. In chapter 28, Jacob was on his way to the Fertile Crescent. And he had a dream, he had a vision. And in the dream, the Lord stood above a ladder and communicated to him. And one of the things that the Lord communicated to him was verse 15. This was before, 20 years before this. "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you in all places whither you go. I will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Okay? Now 20 years have passed, and Jacob is almost home, but not quite. He's not across the river yet. He's not into Bethel, and he's not down to Beersheba, but he's almost there. So maybe he rationalized and says, "Well, the Lord did bring me back. He was with me. Look at all the things that I have. Look how he's blessed me with his big family. But I'm not home yet." Whatever his rationale was, it was wrong, because it left him petrified. Okay? Okay, so he decides to make a plan. Okay? He is going to set up a defense. Okay? And so he plans some defensive tactics. And it is these defensive tactics that are emphasized in chapter 32, verses 7 through 23, our next section. Okay? The first of these has to do with his plan of split defense, or maybe I should say it, divided resources. Divided resources. Okay? This is verse 7 and 8. Read it. "Then Jacob was greatly," or I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 7, "and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands. And he said," this is his rationale, "if Esau comes to the one company and smites it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So his rationale simply is, hey, there's no use of us all being together. After all, he has 400 men. He could wipe us all out if we were all together. So we'll split up and we'll separate. And I don't know why he didn't think that, you know, well, maybe Esau has enough brains that he could split his and say, you know, 200 of you guys, go after that group, search around, we'll take care of this group. He didn't say anything about it. He's trying to protect his resources. He's trying to protect himself. He's trying to protect his family and the servants and those that are with him. And so this is the plan that he comes up with. This is his rationale. We'll split up, okay, into two groups. Okay? So his plan involves two groups split. Okay? Second thing he does is pray. In other words, prayer is part of his defense. Okay. That's verses 9 through 12. Now you want to remember that he's very fearful in this prayer, or at this time, that his mental attitude state is one of fear and anxiety. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, you are Jehovah, which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with you. That was a promise that he had before he left Laban's house. Now, Jacob has really come to sort of a mature concept of the grace of God and the mercy of God in one sense, in that he realizes, hey, God really doesn't have to answer my prayer. He doesn't have to do this on the basis of who and what I am. So he starts the prayer by a reminder of covenant promise. So the first part is verse 9. Is simply a reminder of covenant promise. Okay. Now in verse 10, he shifts toward himself, and he says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. And this is beautiful coming out of Jacob, and of all the truth. Now he could have said, I'm not worthy to have so many camels and sheep and cattle. But the passage kind of indicates that Jacob is coming out of that immature attitude toward material things. He is expressing more gratitude for the essence of God and really the things that have real value in life, the mercy of God and the truth of God. So the prayer is expressive of some value systems in Jacob's mind that have reached a certain level of maturation. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Okay, so there's an expression, first of all, of the covenant promises. Then in verse 10, there is expression of appreciation of truth. Okay, and then in verse 11, he finally gets to the specific request. Now, I don't know. It kind of looks to me like this is sort of like we often do. The plan preceded the prayer. Okay? And then the prayer is sort of to back up the plan. Bless the plan. And, you know, that's normally the way we do things. You know, the church, the board decides they're going to build a $200,000 gymnasium with a bowling alley in it. in order to attract more people, and after they let out all the contracts and get everything signed, then they say, "Oh Lord, bless our plan so that we might have more people. We've already put the whole church in debt. Bless it." It looks to me like it would have been much better if we'd have had the prayer first, but I think the text of Scripture is recorded the way it is because that is really the way it happened, even though that in the prayer there are some nice spiritual truths. The basis of the prayer is simply fear. But you know, it's even if the fear is carnal fear, you see what I'm saying? Even if the fear is carnal fear, and that's what it is here, just carnal fear. The right place to take carnal fear is really to the Lord. That's what Jacob does. So he ends up with the reminder of God of the promise. "And you said," verse 12, "I will surely do you good. I will make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." He reminds God of the promise. So the last thing that he does in verse 12 is simply remind God of the promise. And what he is asking for is, "Hey God, I really don't want to be annihilated. I don't want my family to be annihilated, and I'm afraid." Okay? Well, it's an honest prayer. But again, apparently he doesn't feel that that's good enough to put it in the hands of the Lord, so now he decides he better do something else. And so the third emphasis in this section of his plan relates to presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. These presents are designed to appease. These are designed to appease Esau. Okay? And this section is the longest section of his plan. More of the text is devoted to this than the other part of his plan. Let's read it, verse 13. "And he lodged there that same night, and he took of that which came into his hand a present for Esau his brother." Now take the word present, if you mark your Bible, and put it down, loop it down to verse 20, and you have the reason. "For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me." In other words, his goal in giving the gift was to appease Esau. He is assuming that Esau is still very, very angry with him like he was 20 years ago. This is sort of a definition of your conscience. You know, the conscience is that thing that makes you take your foot off the gas pedal when you see a cop's car up ahead. And he knows absolutely nothing that's going on in Esau's head. He just assumes. And I think what he's sort of saying is, "Boy, I rightfully deserve the wrath of my brother after what I did. I really deserve his wrath." Now, Esau, when he makes contact with him, he's going to say, "What'd you send all the gifts for? I really didn't need anything. I have everything I need. I really don't need anything." But all of this is going on in his brain. Jacob is much like a carnal believer, a believer out of fellowship. A believer out of fellowship will tend to get so subjective. He'll have guilt manifestations in his attitude toward other people. He may criticize other people out of his own self-guilt. He'll be a very, very subjective person. One of the things that I have noticed with believers who become well entrenched in doctrine, that is, they become doctrinally oriented, is that they become much, much more objective in their evaluations in life and in their judgment. And because that's true, they don't have dreams that bother them in terms of guilt manifestation via dreams. Jacob is just totally wrapped up in subjectivism, and he's way off base. Esau could care less. When Esau sees him, he's going to run and throw his arms around his neck. But until that time, Jacob is biting his fingernails off. In fact, it lasts such a long time that he's all the way up to his elbow. Okay, his plan is to give presents to appease Esau. And the key verse is verse 13 and verse 20. Okay, now he's going to have to send these by a servant. So verse 14, he begins to list the gift. 200 she-goats. Now you can imagine what this is, because this is just a part of what he has brought back with him from the Fertile Crescent. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milked camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 fowls. Now, I don't know what that would be worth, but that would be an enormous amount of money today, much less then. And he delivered them, verse 16, into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves. That is, he divided these up into little groups, these animals, and he put a servant over each one. And he says to his servants, pass over before me and put a space betwixt drove and drove. That is, take a group of animals and take them and spread them out. Don't keep them too close together, because then the gift becomes more impressive, see? They just keep piling in, so to speak. You know, it isn't like Christmas, you know, where you open all your gifts all at once. This one, they're just going to keep coming, and there'll be days. It'll take days for all these animals to get there. And now watch. Put distance between each one. Verse 17. He commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you, ask him, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and who are these before you? Then thou shalt say, why, they be your servant Jacob's. It is a present that he sent unto my lord Esau. Notice those fawning titles. And behold, Jacob's coming behind him. And so he commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau. In other words, what he's saying is, hey, look, I want to orient you servants that are involved in this mission of mine. Now, look, you've got to really handle this diplomatically and politically. We really have to impress Esau. And Jacob says, now, I'm a master at this, so let me tell you precisely what to say to the guy. See? The text is emphasizing that purposefully. Okay? Then he says in verse 20, and say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him. Now that word appease in Hebrew literally means, I will cover his face with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will lift up my face. And the idea is, the concept of a sort of an idiomatic expression where he expects the face of Esau to be full of wrath. And so you cover the face, and then you take the covering off, and there's this huge gift there. And then the person who's full of wrath sees the gift, and he smiles. And then the first question is, who gave me this nice gift? And then they point out who gave it to him, and then he says, oh, blessed be thou who gives these nice gifts. See? He will lift up my face. Okay? So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. Okay. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two woman servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok, the river Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Okay, now I wrote three things that were done, that his servants were to do with these presents that the text emphasizes. The servants were told, one, what to say. What to say. Two, how to conduct themselves. How to conduct themselves. and 3, all calculated to impress. In other words, if I would have been Jacob, I would have said, hey, if you're trying to impress me, you've succeeded. But look across the page at chapter 33 and see Jacob and see Esau's response. When he meets Jacob, Esau says, 33:8, what meanest thou all this drove which I have met? And he said, Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto yourself. He didn't even want any of it. Just a super exciting passage. Jacob plays the politician for nothing. See? 33 verses 8 through 10 records Esau's response. Okay. So they're at the Jabbok. Jacob sends his family ahead over the river. He wants to be alone, apparently, and he finds himself alone. And here is where we have that very famous passage, of course, one of the most difficult passages in Genesis, relative to a wrestling match. Jacob's wrestling match. And this is the thrust of verses 24 through 32, the rest of the chapter. Now, I want to dwell, in this section, I want to dwell on the name Israel, but I want to work through the passage first. And so let's begin that, and then I want to give you some points on Israel. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. All right, let's stop right there. In terms of exegesis, there are certain words that we have to focus in, and the first one is in verse 24, and the word is man. There wrestled a man with him. Okay? In the context, Jacob is going to ask this person, what is your name? Will you look down at verse 29? And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, thy name. And he said, what are you asking my name for? And he blessed them there. That is, this person with whom Jacob was wrestling blessed Jacob, but he didn't tell him the name. But Jacob understood it to be a Christophany or a theophany. So Jacob says in verse 30, he called the name of the place Peniel or Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. So this man is identified in verse 30 as a theophany or Christophany. Okay? Phanos means to appear, an appearance of theos, of God, or an appearance of Christ, an incarnate appearance. Okay? Okay, now a divine commentary on this passage is found in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, and there we have a key statement relative to who this man is. Will you look at Hosea chapter 12? First of the minor prophets. And Hosea, in his writing, is led by the Holy Spirit to comment on this incident. And he helps us identify this person that is called a man. Hosea 12. Hosea 12, verses 3 through 5. I'll start reading with verse 2. Jehovah has a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Jacob there is a name that embraces or encompasses all of Israel. Okay? In other words, the name Jacob becomes almost a synonym with Israel out of fellowship, carnal Israel. I will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. He, that is Jacob, took his brother Esau by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. That is a reference to the wrestling match that we're now in Genesis 32. Yea, he had power over the angel. Ah, stop right there. And prevailed. So the man is called, in this passage, the angel. Okay? Now, the angel means the angel of Jehovah or the messenger of Jehovah. And the messenger of Jehovah in the Old Testament is always a Christophany. A Christophany. Okay? In other words, whenever you have a reference to the messenger of Jehovah, it is a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So you can scratch out. Jacob knew that he was with God, but he didn't know the difference between a theophany and a Christophany. But Hosea qualifies this as a Christophany. Let's just keep reading because there's a very important other addition in Hosea. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept, that is, Jacob wept, and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even Jehovah Elohim of hosts, and Jehovah is his memorial. So, the man that Jacob is wrestling with is a Christophany. Conclusion. It is a pre... Now, let's put it this way. It is an incarnation. It is an incarnation of God the Son before the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time. All right, let's go back to the passage. Key word is man. Jacob knew that he was wrestling with God. In the final analysis, it turns out to be a incarnation of the Son of God. Well, the wrestling match went on for a long time, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Verse 25, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh joint. He dislocated the thigh joint of Jacob. Probably some minor dislocation, maybe not a very serious one, maybe probably a minor one because Jacob can still walk, but he has to limp on it. It hurts him. Okay? And the hollow of Jacob's thigh, verse 25, was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he, that is, this angel or man, said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. Now, by that time, Jacob is clinging to this person. It isn't that the wrestling match is so violent at that time. It's that he won't let go. He is hanging on for all dear life. He is totally... What's the word I want to use? Jacob is exasperated. He is in fear. He is in anxiety. He's fearful for his own life, for his family, for everybody with him, for all of his possessions. He is desperate. And by the time that morning comes, he is in a very weakened condition because his thigh has been out of place. And so in desperation, he clings to this incarnate appearance of God. And he says, I won't let you go except you bless me. Okay? Now, that's beautiful. It isn't that Jacob is relying on his strength in this matter. He is now relying on the strength of the blesser. You see? There is a transference here of Jacob's trust. He must have been a very strong man. That's indicated in the passage. But he doesn't have any confidence in his strength. He has more confidence in the person that he's clinging to. And he just won't let go till he is blessed. Okay? The blessing is going to bring him some assurance. Okay? So the emphasis, the second emphasis in prevailing, verse 24 and 25. And maybe I should include verse 26. The emphasis on prevailing, which he is going to be successful at, is an emphasis in not his strength, not Jacob's strength. But his desire, see, for blessing. There is where the emphasis of the text is. Okay? Verse 27. And he said unto him, and the idea, of course, again, this is not that he didn't know, this is just a matter of emphasis. That is, the angel said unto Jacob, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob, Jacob. Okay, and now we have the key verse, verse 28. And he said, the angel said. Now listen to this literally, okay? Here is a more literal translation with the word order the way it is in Hebrew. Not Jacob shall any more be called thy name. Not Jacob any more shall be called thy name, but Israel. Why? For as a prince thou hast power with God. Now that's not a good translation. Good translation would read something this way. For you have struggled. You have striven with Elohim, with God, and with men, and you have prevailed. The word Israel, I'm going to show you this in a minute, where we take some notes on the word Israel, because it's a key word. The word Israel is a combination of two words, Sarah or Sarah and El. Sarah means to fight, and then it has a secondary connotation, which means to rule. In other words, you fight and you succeed and you rule. Or to rule as a prince. The King James opted to take the secondary meaning. It's obvious in the text that that is not the meaning of the text. The text says, literally, you have fought. And I'll show you that in a minute. Okay? Your name shall be called Israel, for you have fought. You have sarad. Your name shall be called Israel, Israel, I can't say it, I can't get it in. Because you have sarad, you have fought, and you have prevailed with God and with men. Okay? Okay, let's go back and pick up then the emphasis of the name Israel, verse 27 and 28. And under this, I want to give you some doctrinal points around this word. Okay? The name, or the new name, Israel. Point one. We want to get a definition of this name that is compatible with the text. Israel, if you've been writing Hebrew, it looks like this. Okay. Now this little part right in here is the stem of this word. This is the stem from which it comes. And this little stem is Sarah. Sarah. And Sarah means, as we said, to fight, to struggle. It's not the word wrestle. The word that you translated wrestle back in verse 24 is a proper term, wrestle. But this word means to struggle or to fight or to strive. Okay? Or it can mean secondarily, as a derivative of this, to rule as a prince. Concept here, though, is fighting. And this little L out here, E-L, means to struggle. I don't want to say with L in this case, because that would miss the point. But L simply means here. It means God. Now, you put that all together, and what you have is God's prevailer is the idea. Jacob, who was really a grasper, now becomes God's prevailer. And that is the emphasis of the name Israel, or the meaning of it. We could say prevailer of El, not with the idea that he prevailed over El, but he becomes El's prevailer, El's victor, so to speak. Okay. The idea simply is this: you have been tenacious, you have been persistent in your dealings with the angel of God in this case, and with men. You are a victor, not in the sense that your will is greater than El's will or God's will, but in the sense that God sees you as a fighter, his fighter, and he will make you a winner. He will make you a blessing. This is sort of God's assurance for the meeting with Esau that is to follow. Okay. Any questions about that name? We could try to answer. Yeah. With Jacob, yeah, it was a kind of a hang. Okay, here he's hanging in this little struggle that he's having in this context with this man with whom he's wrestling, and he apparently knows right off that this is not some ordinary struggle that he's in. He isn't in a battle with some highway robber, so to speak. He recognizes that immediately. Okay, let's take point two. Maybe some of that will clear up. If it doesn't, why ask the question after? Okay. Hosea 12 and verse 5 indicates that part of Jacob's struggle in this context, that is, in his struggle of Genesis 32, was in prayer with weeping. Now, you don't read that here, you see. You read that in the divine commentary on the passage. Jacob, what you read here is a person who's very, very upset, and then all of a sudden he's in a wrestling match, so to speak. But part and parcel of that wrestling match, you could ask the question, is the wrestling match corporeal? Is he really struggling with a man? I think the answer to that question is yes, it was. We have to say that. We take the text seriously. But part and parcel of that wrestling match, maybe the preliminaries of it, was in a matter of prayer. With great personal involvement, he was actually weeping, we're told, this great giant of a man. Okay. Point three, the name Israel. The name Israel is God's personal testimony. Is God's personal testimony to the nature of his, with a capital H, meaning God's relationship with Jacob and his offspring. In other words, it will be the name Israel that will become the title of the national entity. Why didn't the title of the national entity become Judah? Why didn't the title of the national entity become Abraham? Why didn't the title of the national entity become Palestine? No, the title of the national entity becomes Israel, because Jacob is a perfect foreshadow and preview of that whole national history. Struggle, carnality, grasping, conniving, the need for change, the need of a direct confrontation with the Lord. So God's giving the name Israel is a personal testimony to his relationship with Jacob. That is, he would make Jacob a prevailer, and one day God will make Israel a prevailer, but he's going to have a little wrestling match with him before it happens. We call that the Great Tribulation period. Point four. This becomes a very, very important name. The names of Jacob. The names of Jacob are in contrast in the context. That is, this person that's wrestling with Jacob says, "Hey, what is your name?" It isn't that he didn't know, he just wanted it repeated. Jacob, because he wants to contrast the name. Jacob means heel grabber. Jacob means supplanter. You grab the person by the heel and you pull them back and you step in their place. You supplant them. You replace them. It means grasper. It means grasper. All of those things. And the concept here is in the sense of carnal motivation. Now, I don't want to imply that Jacob didn't have some spiritual values. He did have some spiritual values. And he's much more mature now than he was when we first met him, when he and his mother schemed together to steal the blessing, and when he sought to buy the birthright. The birthright was his by divine choice, by God's choice. He didn't have to do any of those things. But because he is Jacob, he did those things. See? He appreciated, however, some of the spiritual blessings of the things he was grasping at. But now his name is going to be Israel. And in fact, you will find it pretty consistently used that when God wants to refer to the nation of Israel in their carnality or in their... that's not the right word to use. In their... when they turn their backs on the covenant relationship, he will refer to them as Jacob, just like he did in Hosea. And when he wants to refer to them in their covenant relationship, he will refer to them as Israel. Perfect example is in Romans 11, which you just finished in Sunday school. And so all Israel shall be saved. For out of Zion shall come the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from whom? Jacob, yeah. He shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob, and all Israel shall be saved. Israel is Jacob's new name, and Israel means El's prevailer. El's prevailer. Okay? El's conqueror. God's conqueror. So there is a significance in the context, in the contrast of the name. Point five, maybe this will help again. Jacob's name changed. Jacob's name changed. Jacob's name changed. Issued from a struggle. Issued from a struggle with God incarnate. Okay? So that the Hebrew text will say he wrestled with a man, an Adam. And yet he knew when he was wrestling with that person that this was no ordinary figure. And Hosea will say it is the angel of the covenant. And every Jew, every one of Jacob's descendants believed that Jacob had wrestled with God at Peniel. Or at least they said they believed it. Well, if he wrestled with God at Peniel in the form of a man, why then was it so difficult to believe that God could come in human flesh in the person of Messiah? Why should it be hard to believe that if Jacob wrestled with God, which they all said that they believed? Okay? So what we're saying is, this foreshadowed the issue of Messiah, should we say incarnate hyphen Israel relationship. Okay? That is, Messiah had to be God incarnate. Now that is one of the implications of what we were doing Sunday night in the doctrine of Christophany. Messiah had to be a son of David. That meant that he had to be human, but he also had to be God's son, God's anointed son. There had to be a deity connotation to Messiah. The Jews couldn't get those two together. Here is a case that should have helped prepare the Jews for this. And if you can find a Jew, and I never thought, somebody asked me about witnessing to Jews. Well, if you can find a Jewish person that believes the Old Testament, ask him about this. Do you believe that Jacob wrestled with God? And if they say yes, that's what the text of Scripture indicates, and any Orthodox Jew would have to agree to that, then you can ask them the question, well, then why is it so hard for you to believe that God could come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ? He had to be the Son of God. He had to be Messiah. Okay. To reaffirm the literalness of this passage, okay, the fact that this passage is not a dream or some vision that Jacob had, there were some physical realities that followed. Point six. Physical realities to ensure. These were to ensure the fact of the name change. Physical realities to ensure the fact of the name change. And what I mean by that is all the incidents around the name change. How did Jacob become Israel? He's 97 years old. He has not been Israel up to this 97th year. Now all of a sudden he's going to get his name changed. What's he live? He lived 147, right? If I remember right, yeah. Thank you. 50 more years. He has a name Israel for 50 years. He had a name Jacob for 97 years. How did he get the name changed? Oh, I can tell you how he got his name changed, see, if you're a Jew living back in Christ's time. He had a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, struck him on the hip, and he limped after that. Well, why would he limp if it wasn't a real story, if it wasn't a true story, you see? So the first thing that we have is Jacob limped, verse 31. And as he passed, well, let's see, that's not right. Why do I have 31? That's not right. It's right. Yeah, he halted on his thigh. Yeah, he halted on his thigh, or because of his thigh. So Jacob limped. 32:31. Now, did he limp the rest of his life? Yeah, I kind of think he limped the rest of his life, because the next verse indicates it's a permanent disability, that the tendon shrunk. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and in the sinew that shrank, that is the tendon of that muscle area shrank. So that Jacob had a permanent disability for the next 47 years. This is permanent. And now, you know anybody with a disability? I see somebody with a disability. I always ask him, hey, how'd that happen? And a guy comes in the gym. He has a lower left leg off. He exercises and so on, and then takes his lower left leg. Hey, how'd that happen? Well, I was in Korea, and I stepped on a landmine, blah, blah, blah. Every time somebody asks Jacob how that happened, he says, you won't believe it. I'll tell you how it happened, but I know you won't believe it, but I'm going to tell you anyhow. You have to see. Rest of his life. And he could tell him, I have a new name. My name is Israel. God caused me to prevail. Why did God cause him to prevail? The indication of the passage is that Jacob's own personal strength is all gone. He's at the end of his rope. He is desperate. He is so scared that he's shaking in his boots and his whole mind is collapsing. And he's hanging on to God and he says, oh, I won't let you go till you bless me. And he really didn't have to do that. He really didn't have to do that because he's 100% wrong about Esau, and he's forgotten the promise that God just gave him when he left the Fertile Crescent, but he did it. His volition was really involved. Okay, that's number one. The second physical reality that ensured the factualness of the story was that at least until the time that this was written, they were not eating of that muscle area of animal life because of that. The Israelites, this is of course a Mosaic editorial edition. Moses is flashing back and he says, now up to this point the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank. So Israelites refused to eat this muscle of animals. The butchers would cut that part out and say, well, we won't eat that, out of respect for Father Jacob. The third physical reality was a place named. Place name. Okay? In other words, the Israelites could say this happened at this place. Peniel, or Peniel, or Penuel. This is simply a matter of diacritical markings. Okay? Peniel or Penuel, which simply means the face of El. For there I wrestled with El face to face. And that name lasts until the end of the divided kingdom, 1 Kings 12:25. In other words, the place name persisted until the fall of the divided kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. Okay. Now, I don't want to say that Jacob is not going to do anything wrong. He's going to do some things wrong. We're going to find out pretty quick. But he's somewhat of a different man than when he left home. God is changing him. He's going to make him God's conqueror. I don't think that this passage should be left dangling here. Whew! Is that the right time? How did time go by so fast? The story really should have been carried over. This should all be one chapter. I won't take time to read it. I'll just put it in the notes so you'll have it. Esau's kind reception becomes the focal point of the next section, 33 verses 1 through 6. Esau is so happy to see him that when he sees him, he runs to meet him and he embraces him and they weep together. And he says, what'd you send all those gifts down for? I really don't need any of those. You can take them with you. Kind of an exciting, detailed story. Again, to indicate the desire of Jacob for the blessing, and to indicate the faithfulness of God in giving the blessing. Any questions now that we could try to answer? Yes. Oh. In this case. Yeah. Yeah, but the angel, you see, the angel could have done more than dislocate the hip, so to speak. The indication is that the wrestling match began, the angel dislocated the hip, but Jacob wouldn't give up. That he persisted after that, in all that pain that he was in and in the agony he was in, that he persisted after that. In that sense, Jacob prevailed, and the angel did not prevail in discouraging him by smiting his hip. So you read in Hosea, the angel did not prevail. What did the angel not prevail in doing? Yeah, that's right. That's what you have to say, in discouraging Jacob, precisely. Because if the angel wanted to, one old karate chop, and old Jacob would have been done. He didn't do that. He touched his thigh, we're told. He gave him a very painful injury, but it wasn't enough to stop Jacob. Yeah. Okay. I didn't point out the two Sarahs. But go ahead, finish your question, then I'll go back to the two Sarahs. Sarah. Well, I'm sure that there's a lesson, in Jacob's persistence with the Lord. I'm sure there's a great lesson there for Jacob. I don't think Jacob would ever forget that he clung to God, so to speak. And he went away strengthened and blessed. Why did he go away strengthened and blessed? He went away strengthened and blessed because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. But there was also his desire expressed in the fact, I can't let go of God, so to speak. There's sort of a twofold aspect there that's emphasized, I feel, in that text. I'm sure there's a multiplicity of lessons for Jacob in it. I meant to show you the two Sarahs, okay? In verse 28, these are important. You shall not be called Jacob, but Israel. This is verse 28. Now, this is a proper name, see? Israel. That's a proper name, which we said looks like this if you're writing Hebrew, and I don't see how you can see it any other way unless I write it up here in Hebrew. This is a proper name. You shall be called Israel. El's conqueror. Not that he conquered El, that's not the idea. Then the next clause says, for you have fought. Now the King James takes this, you have fought, and they translate it, for as a prince thou hast power with God. That's not the idea at all. The concept is expressed in the verb, for you have fought, which is simply this verb, Sarah, in this form. See, this simply is the second person singular form. The source of this is Sarah. So here you have the stem, see? And you can see that there's a play on those words in the context. Got it? So I don't think the King James translation is a good translation there. It should be, your name shall know, and literally it says this, not Jacob shall anymore be called thy name, but Israel, El's struggler, El's fighter, for you have fought with Elohim and with men, and you have prevailed. Okay. Any other questions we could try to answer? It's a very, very difficult. Why did the Lord want to wrestle with him anyhow? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Jacob? Yeah, that's a very difficult passage. What it appears when you put the Hosea passage together, it looks like Jacob, see, he's alone now, everybody's gone, and he just crumbles on his knees in prayer, and he's weeping and agonizing in prayer, and there appears this man. And now, whether there was some significance to this person that would make Jacob want to grab the person, say it was there was some manifestation of deity. Apparently, Jacob does recognize that this is not an ordinary man, and so he may have grabbed this person, you know, and then the Lord, this incarnate Lord, you know, seeks to shake him off, and Jacob won't let go. And it ends up sort of in a little tussle, because the Hebrew word translated wrestle is the word wrestle. And he just persists in hanging on. He's terrified. So perhaps that's the way it happened. Whatever, the emphasis of the text is more in the results of what happened rather than trying to tell us all about the details of what did happen. All right. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the privileges of prayer and of identity with you, expression to you, and in our fears and our anxieties in life. We ask that each of us that are believers will so respond to the truth of your word, that when our stability is tested by environmental circumstances, that we will be reminded by your Holy Spirit of truth that stabilizes our mind and helps us think objectively, of your grace, which reminds us always of our immutable position with you, our absolute identity with you, of mercy, which reminds us of your identity with us and your desire to bless us. We ask that there is some person here tonight that needs certain resources of grace, that you will use this passage to encourage their heart, and that you will make them, like Jacob, to be overcomers. We ask it in Christ's name.